We appreciate the special music and the choir. It's really good to be home. Looking forward to that time of living waters. In the pastor's update of September 7th, I mentioned Professor Peter Berkowitz's op-ed piece in the Wall Street Journal of September 5th, entitled "Our Compassless Colleges." The professor decried Harvard's new liberal education curriculum. He wrote, "Indeed, many professors in the humanities and social sciences proudly promulgate doctrines that mock the very idea of a standard or measure defining an educated person. And so legitimate the compassless curriculum over which they preside." They didn't have any standard or measure of defining an educated person. He claims that each course of study in the curriculum is independent of all the others. And he observed the possibility that Harvard graduates may graduate and never have read the same book. They're so diverse, their education within that grouping. To Professor Berkowitz, the new curriculum implies there is nothing in particular that an educated person need know. I found that really fascinating. Then in the pastor's update, I said, to be an educated person, what do you as a Christian need to know? Do we each have an underlying educational goal that provides daily motivation to our study and thought, something we want to learn and we know we need to learn so that each day we are motivated to grow and learn in that direction? If we don't have a goal, how will we grow? There is an interesting paradox hiding in plain sight in the prophecies about the end time. If you look at Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12. Since I was here last, I have a new Bible. My other one fell apart. And the new Bible is breaking me in. It's taking a little time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, they are wise and they turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But then he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Here he says, at the time of the end, that knowledge will be increased. And I think we can all see that in the last several years, or the last several decades, that there has been a knowledge explosion. And if knowledge is increased, that would seem to be a good thing. You think knowledge is increased? Well, that's good. If you look at Hosea, the next book, in chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, and here's the paradox. God decries in the very next book, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, knowledge at the end time would be increased, and yet the children of Israel would be destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So this knowledge has been rejected. I will also reject you from being a priest for me. In one way, we might think that's talking to the priesthood. In another way, we might see it as speaking to the whole nation, who was to be a priestly nation. The whole nation was to teach God's way of life. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. It is interesting that, as I pointed out there, Harvard had a knowledge of God at the beginning, and then they decided to scrap it. And increasingly, our nation, not just Harvard, has scrapped the knowledge of God and turned away from God's knowledge and thrown it all out. And then what do you look for knowledge? If you throw out the Bible, what standard do you go by? Eventually you get to everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, because everybody's opinion is equal. Obviously, people can be knowledgeable about different things. The professor was concerned about the humanities and social science courses. He probably is not so concerned about those studying engineering or the hard sciences, because they deal with hard facts. They deal with absolute facts. There are people who may be knowledgeable in science, but have no street smarts, no sense of the street to know how to survive in the street. Others may be great with computers, but clueless on human relationships. The wise of this world usually know nothing about the wisdom of God. What is an educated person from God's point of view? Have you ever considered that, to think, what does God consider an educated person? I think we should consider it. I think we should look at it. We know almost nothing about Abraham's education. We know he had experiences with servants in his house. We know he ran certain things, and he must have had certain wealth. But we know nothing about his education. We know nothing about Isaac and Jacob. And yet those three will be prominent in the world tomorrow. They will be leaders. They are the fathers. Joseph was sold into slavery as a young man. If you look at Genesis chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39, and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and served him. He really sought to serve Potiphar. Then he made him overseer of his house. He turned over the whole house to him. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from time to time that he had made him overseer of the house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance, and you know he got into some trouble there. But notice, even as when he was sold into slavery, he had sufficient education to be able to rise up in Potiphar's house and show himself to be able to handle things. From Potiphar's house, he was sent to prison. And again, he ended up running the place. And then God took him when he was 30 years old and made him the second most powerful man in Egypt. What he had been to Potiphar, he now became to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh turned off everything to Joseph to run. He became steward of all of Pharaoh's possessions. We can be sure that God watched over Joseph's education, so he was prepared for the job. Joseph received his initial training from his family. He had to have certain training from his family. And how that was accomplished, we don't know. We don't know what books they had then. the Bible, the first five books as we know it, would not be written for another 400 years when Moses would write it. But Joseph had a standard of education that when he was put into a totally secular, non-godly religion, he was able to stay the course on serving God and God in his ways. Then he worked at Potiphar's side, and Potiphar was the captain of the guard. He might have learned a lot from Potiphar and from his other assistants. Military commanders and their staff usually have highly educated people, and it would be great training in all kinds of things to work in Potiphar's house. You'd have to know communication, how to communicate with the troops. You'd have to understand food, storage, and meal preparation. You'd have to know how to house troops and workers. You'd have to understand history to be a military commander. You have to know something of history. You have to know geography. You have to know navigation. You have to understand something about weapons and strategy and tactics and the difference between strategy and tactics. And you'd have to know something of medicine and logistics. And of course, you'd have to know something about discipline. You'd have to be knowledgeable in many areas to be a commander in the Egyptian army. And to be his assistant, you'd have to know all those things and keep them in line. What do you suppose he learned in prison? You can be sure he learned in prison. Prison would introduce Joseph to a totally different class of people that he met in Potiphar's house. He would have learned a lot about a lot of different people, and the prison staff, and his fellow prisoners and all in there. He probably learned a lot about street smarts. He probably learned a lot about the average person and about people getting in trouble and difficulties. So when he rose up, he had been educated right with Potiphar and also in a prison environment where he learned to get along with all kinds of people. Moses was trained as the son of Potiphar's daughter. We understand that he had the best education available in Egypt. He too was thought to be a military commander by historians. Good training for organizing the children of Israel for 40 years. But then, you know what God did for the next 40 years? He gave formal education for 40 years. And the next 40 years, he let him tend sheep in the wilderness for his father-in-law. And he was just out there tending sheep because he had fled because he killed the man. This was part of his education. At the end of those 40 years, it could be said of him, it is said in Numbers 12 and verse 30, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." That probably didn't happen when he was 40 and he was a military commander. Probably humility was not his strong suit at that time. But 40 years in the wilderness had produced a meek and humble man. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. God saw to it that his servants received education. How he did it, I don't know, but we can learn some things from what's written. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom." Now, you're looking for young men gifted in all wisdom. That would be unusual, wouldn't it? "No blemish, good-looking, gifted in all women, wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. They learn quick. Who had the ability to serve in the king's palace. You know, the ability to serve requires certain diplomatic skills. It requires certain decorum. The ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Daniel was chosen because he was gifted. He was a gifted young man. His nation had been taken captive, and he was brought in to receive the education in Babylon. Actually, God worked a great miracle there because he was able to preserve the Bible and preserve all Israel's literature in the position he was in. He could maintain things and keep it there, and yet he too stayed the course. He never turned from God. He was faithful. He had a great educational foundation, and would he ever need it? He was called into many difficult circumstances, the first one of which was dietary in his new assignment. And he handled it with great wisdom and skill. Then he was given the best education available in Babylon. But he always remained faithful to God. He never turned away from God all his days, despite the great difficulty of his life. We know nothing of Jesus' human education. The spiritual education we know God looked after. But how, you know, what schooling did he have? Learn the three R's, or how did that all work? I have no knowledge of that at all. It's interesting. We have a few quotes about those who knew him. In Matthew 13:54, it's written, "When he had come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom? And these mighty works, how did this man come up with this?'" In Mark 6:2, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" They wondered about where he got his education and his abilities. John 7:15 says, "The Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" At least he didn't study in their schools. How did he have this knowledge? I do not know the answer to that, other than God gave it to him. But as I say, I don't know about his human education, how that worked out. I just don't know. I find it's interesting the contrast in education between Peter and Paul. I find it's an interesting thing to consider. Peter was a fisherman. Probably we would consider a small businessman today. I think of Peter as the blue-collar apostle. And yet he knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. He walked and talked with him and conversed and got bawled out occasionally and went through some difficulties there. He knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul was a highly educated Pharisee. He said he excelled above all his equals. He was highly educated. And at the feet of Gamaliel, which I presume was the chief teacher at that time, to be at his feet was a privilege, and Paul was there. He was trained in presenting technical doctrinal arguments. When Peter had behaved differently with the Gentiles, it was Paul who pointed out to him, said, "Peter, this is inconsistent, because this, that, and the other." Paul put the argument together, and Peter said, "You're right. You're absolutely right." He called Paul our beloved brother Paul. But Paul knew Jesus not in the flesh, but through visions and revelations. He said, "Through the abundance of revelations that was given to me." The difference is something. A fisherman and a highly educated Pharisee, both God's servants, both chosen for specific assignments. So I ask, what is an educated person from God's point of view? First of all, they will be able to discern between good and evil. In the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree belonged to God only. It was there, but it was God's tree. That belonged to him. He is the one who knows the difference between good and evil in every circumstance. Adam and Eve chose to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. They said, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to find out for myself what's good and evil. And we've been doing so ever since. Do you realize that's what Professor Berkowitz is upset about? Every faculty decides for them what's good and what's evil, what's good to study and what's not. Actually, they apparently have concluded that there's nothing inherently good and nothing inherently evil. There are no standards. So nothing should be defined as good and nothing should be defined as evil. Everything is okay. Our society hates to distinguish between good and evil. It's increasingly hating that distinction. Who are you to say homosexuality is evil? Fill in the blank. Who are you to say adultery is evil? Same-sex marriage is evil? Multiple wives? Next will be animals. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They are still upset that Ronald Reagan referred to the Soviet Union as the evil empire. They're still bugged about that because he called something evil. In Star Wars, you can discuss good and evil, the light side and the dark side, but nowhere else. It's impolite. It's judgmental to say this is good and that's evil. Let me show you back in Hosea. We were there a minute ago. Let's go back to Hosea 4 again. Hosea chapter 4. This time, let's go to verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now notice those three things. No truth. Right now our society doesn't believe anything is good and evil. There's no truth. There's nothing you have to say. This at Harvard now, in this particular section of the university, that you say, this is true, and we all have to agree on it. There is no truth, nor mercy. I, like probably many of you, if not all of you, felt the way General Petraeus was treated was shameful. You think some compassion, some appreciation of his service. I understand he's a holder of the Bronze Star for heroism. It was shameful, but that's our politics today. We just hit them. We don't try to work together cooperatively to come up with a solution that's good for the country. We want our side to win, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. So that takes out mercy. There's no trying to see the other person's point of view. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. The knowledge of God is disappearing. We're still probably the most religious nation on earth, but we're turning away from it as fast as we can. It's really something. By swearing and lying, right now, American companies are suspect overseas. They're thinking, can we continue to invest in America? Because they're not honest. Or are they all honest? It's not that it's all dishonest, but there's a question now. One of the reasons everybody's holding off is they don't know how bad things really are in this credit markets. So everybody's cautious. By swearing and lying, killing, and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. There is no this is right, there is no that's wrong. They just break all restraint. with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Let no one contend or rebuke another. Don't start criticizing somebody else. For your people are like those who contend with the priest, like the ones who want to argue with it, or other translations say that they're just like their leader, the priest. They have the same outlook. Therefore they shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, God's knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. Very, very strong words. They break all restraint, and that's where things are going. If you look at Deuteronomy 17, our point here is to know what's an educated person. And one thing they know is to discern between good and evil. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18. I understand that it was Samuel who added this to Deuteronomy, because when they told Samuel that they wanted a king, he thought that was terrible, that they wanted a king. And this had this been in there, they would not have thought it terrible. They thought, well, they were already prepared for this. Deuteronomy 17 and the verses 14 to 17 talk about certain things that he's to do. But verse 18, he said, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book of this law. Perhaps that means just Deuteronomy. Perhaps it means the whole thing. He shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levite. So he was to go over there and copy out and write it down by hand. This is what the king was to do. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Studying God's word helps us to fear the Lord our God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and to be careful to know the law so he read in it every day to be sure he knew them and kept them in mind, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. When we don't study God's law, pride sets in, and our nation is beset with pride. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, but that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel, that he could discern between good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, lawful and unlawful. So it's very important to do that. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. You probably knew this was coming. Hebrews chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, writing in to the Hebrew brethren, his own countrymen, wrote this. Hebrews 5, and let's begin in verse 12. Hebrews 5, 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, the Hebrew brethren of all people in Jerusalem should have known. They'd grew up with the law. They'd studied it. Now they came into the church. They should be know it well enough. For this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. They needed the beginning stuff, even though they were very experienced. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. There are babes in understanding the word of righteousness. But solid food, the really strong messages of God's word, belongs to those who are of full age or are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. They have learned over a period of time, exercising judgment, to discern between good and evil. Now, in some ways, good and evil is pointed out very clearly, but there are many times when we have to discern, now, what's the right path here? What's the right way to take? And sometimes we learn, I tell people, you know, sometimes you'll make a decision and you'll look back and you'll say, I didn't make a good decision there. I should have gone the other way. But you're still learning to discern good and evil, because we aren't always going to pick the right. We're going to make some mistakes. So it's a matter of learning to discern good and evil. A mature Christian will have senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Another thing a mature Christian will have is wisdom. God's servants will grow in wisdom. Do you remember Deuteronomy 32? Deuteronomy 32 is a chapter that Moses was to write this song. And it would be to testify against the children of Israel in the end time. So God's got it in here in Deuteronomy 32. And Israel's going to read it many thousands of years later and say, well, it was there all the time. Deuteronomy 32, I'll start in verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel. Right now, our nation does not have good counsel. As I said, we have all these people running for president. I think we could fill a bus with them. And they all think they know the best way forward on every subject. It's very sad. But they all disagree, and none can convince the others that his opinion's right. Part of that is political. Part of it is they were a nation void of counsel. Nor is there any understanding in them. When we throw out God's word, our understanding goes away. And we walk in our own little shallow circles. He says in verse 29, oh, that they would that they were wise, that they understood this. It would be wise who would understand we're lacking counsel. The wise will understand that. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. That's a hint about what wisdom is. Wisdom has to do with foreseeing the outcome of an action or a lack of an action, to foresee what will happen. It has to do with understanding consequences. If you do that, you're going to get this. If you say that, they will think this. If you wear that, to get back to the sermonette, they will conclude this. In the book Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong quoted, commented on Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel 28:15, he had the King James Version. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Now for 40 years, when I even read the King James, I take out the thous and I put in yous and I do it automatically. So it's very hard to read it as it's written. I just do it automatically. I have my own translator in there. But anyway, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now he comments on that he was perfect in his ways. Now that's something you wouldn't say of any human being. Any human being perfect in his ways? We don't even come close. Here's Mr. Armstrong's comment. He had complete knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And he has wisdom in all caps. This is Herbert Armstrong, all caps, you get a lot. But he was also given full powers of reasoning, thinking, making decisions, making his choice. And with all this foreknowledge, notice the term foreknowledge. That's knowledge before. Even of results and consequences. Wisdom has to do with understanding results and consequences. even of results and consequences, this superb being, the highest that even God could create by fiat, turned to rebellion against his maker, against the way that produces every good. So God's servants will be developing, will be trying to learn wisdom. It'll be part of their daily education. Proverbs talks about standing daily at my door, wisdom personified. Next, and this may seem out of line, but I think it's best to present it this way. God's servants are given the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. As we saw, Hosea lamented that there was no knowledge of God in the land, that there was no knowledge of God. At the feast, you will likely hear Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right now, the earth, it's very rare to see the knowledge of the Lord. It's very rare. And we see it in our own country disappearing, just like it's running out of a leaky bucket. But when they have the knowledge of the Lord, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, the reason they won't do it, hurt or destroy, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the waters cover the sea completely. Absolutely completely. What is the knowledge of the Lord? If you were asked that question, what would you put down? Well, there's a lot of ways we can answer it. I want to start first in Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee who thought he kept the law perfectly. He found out later that he didn't. He found out he had a superficial knowledge of the law and that he didn't keep it in its spiritual intent at all. So he wrote in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul, as Saul, spent his whole life trying to keep the law so he'd be justified in God's sight. And he found that's not how you're justified in God's sight. The deeds of the law don't make you justified. As I've said many times, if you get a ticket for going through a stop sign and you show up in court a month later and you say, well, Judge, ever since I went through that stop sign, I have stopped every time and I've kept the law every time at the stop sign. The judge will say, well, that's fine, that's good, but you still crossed it back then, you have transgressed and you're still guilty of breaking the stop sign. It's the same with God's law. We break it, we bring on ourselves the death penalty. But he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by stopping at the stop sign, no one will be justified by his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law gives us the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of the Lord starts off by knowing what the knowledge of sin is, to discern between good and evil, so that we know one from the other. God's saints will eventually have God's law written on their hearts. They will have totally internalized it. That's what the new covenant's about. And they do everything they can to put it there. They try to participate in that fully. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67. For some reason, Luke has long chapters. Especially at the beginning. Luke 1 and verse 67. You'll remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, had been a little doubting about the promise that God had said to him, so he was speechless. But now he decides, or now he has the opportunity, I should say, to speak. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, a horn of salvation, in the house of his servant David. Now that's talking about Mary and Joseph, not him. He's of the house of Aaron. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. That's the way the children of Israel will eventually serve God. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, now he's talking to his own son, who probably didn't hear this, or if he did, he didn't understand it. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before his face, before the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. That's what Jesus was to do. Moses didn't bring knowledge of salvation. Jesus came to bring knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of the Lord involves the knowledge of salvation. By the remission of their sins, we have to be forgiven and cleansed. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Those who have the knowledge of the Lord are being given light to understand why things are the way they are. And, I love this last one, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The knowledge of the Lord will guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a mighty, mighty thing to see that. So the knowledge of the Lord involves the knowledge of salvation. If we've got that, you know, brethren, over the years I've seen this. A lot of people learn about the Sabbath and the holy days, but they really don't comprehend the kingdom of God and the knowledge of salvation, because they wouldn't turn off if they did. I can't imagine of it. You know, Jesus talked about the pearl of great price. That's what you get and you trade nothing else for. That's the knowledge of salvation. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Mr. Armstrong used to love this Ephesians 1. He loved to read it in the Moffat, which I didn't bring today. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Ephesian church. And he wants them to comprehend something. So he prays that they will comprehend it. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he'd heard the Ephesians trusted Jesus Christ and loved the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, think about that, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is the knowledge of the Lord. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Brethren, we have to know what the hope of his calling is. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? How great that is! And it takes God to give that understanding. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the power of God that brought Jesus from the dead and raised him up to heaven in heavenly places. Paul wants us to comprehend that power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now he's talking about Christ, but now he goes to us in chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even as he was out persecuting the church, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's called us to that position, to some position in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, you see, the blessing, the benefit, will be seen in the ages to come. And it is seen by those with faith now. It is seen by those who recognize the pearl, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to make the point that we are saved by grace and not because of anything we did. If you look at Peter, I just want to show you something in this again, just briefly. Second Peter. Excuse me. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. Notice this is the theme of Second Peter. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. It's God's knowledge that will bring grace and peace and multiply them in you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory, or called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Because of God's promises, because of our calling, we can escape the corruption that's in this world. Look at verse 5. Also for this reason, giving all diligence. Now he talks about adding for your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. Of course, the knowledge of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those step-by-step things have to do with the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says also in chapter 2 in verse 20, speaking about false teachers, he said in verse 19, chapter 2, 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for of whom a person is overcome, by him he's also brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through, how do you escape? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have to learn. And they are again ensnared in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than in the beginning. He ends the book the same way. If you look at chapter 3, verses 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He was worried that those people who were steadfast then would be led away. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We must grow in his grace, become graceful, gracious like he is, and also in his knowledge, what he taught, what he explained, the teaching he brought. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. In the pastor's update, I ask, what is your educational goal? An educational goal. If we're not trying to learn something, are we not standing still, not growing? In the scripture, it can be stated several ways. Peter emphasized the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growing and understanding his ways and his teaching and applying them in our lives, and of course living them fully. Jesus stated another way. He said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul stated it still another way. If you look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul had his unique calling and unique service. Philippians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we, now Paul is talking to Philippians, which was a city, a Gentile city, but it had many Jews there too, apparently. But they were all one in Christ. He said, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Not just outside, but in the Spirit. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There's a tendency among humans to have confidence in their flesh. And Paul had learned to have no confidence in the flesh. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. He got the pearl of great price. Everything that he had was gone. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Notice that. For the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He put everything behind. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is what he'd grown up doing, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew that his sufferings were part of that learning process. Being conformed to his death, putting that old man down and dying, as we do in baptism symbolically. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already obtained or am already perfected. He knew he had to be perfected, but he knew he wasn't there yet. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He had that goal in mind and went after it. And he said, followed up, he says, if you're off the track somewhere, God will show it to you. If you're missing it somewhere, God will make it plain. He pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how he stated the goal that he's going after. The world will only know the knowledge of God in the future. But we have been blessed to have access to it today. And Tabernacles is intended to be a real feast that we can grow and develop in spiritual growth. At the feast, as we go to it, let's have a goal of gaining the knowledge of the Lord.